The teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for all your goodness and blessings that you provide for us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the written Word of God, Father. We pray, Lord, that as we take in your divine viewpoint, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. Help us to appropriate the Word of God by faith and continue to reciprocate your love for us. We know that we love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, help us to take in your Word this morning and grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now we reach this great section of Scripture, chapter 30 through 33, that deals with the future of the nation of Israel. And this is a tremendous section of prophecy in these three chapters. These chapters have been called the Book of Consolation. Chapters 30 through 33 has been called the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Comfort. These chapters speak of the future restoration of Israel. Now, the time of this writing would probably around 621 BC, so this is earlier. This section was written earlier than some of the sections we've been studying. This section was written under Josiah's reign, King Josiah. And we know that there was a spiritual revival under King Josiah. And so this was written during that period of time. Now, that's chapter 30 and 31 of Jeremiah. So 621 BC, I'll give you the dates for these chapters. 621 BC was written under Josiah's reign, and this would cover Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. So those two chapters, Jeremiah 30 and 31. Jeremiah 32 was written around 588 BC. 588 BC, 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And finally, Jeremiah 33 was written in 586 BC, same year as the fall of Jerusalem. So it's showing that there's still future hope for Israel in spite of God's judgment. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, this phrase, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, is repeated six times in the book of Jeremiah. We have God's word coming to his prophet. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. We'll just briefly run through these. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Notice that. 11:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. And then we have 32:1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. See that? 34:8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And chapter 40, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So this is God's authoritative message to his prophet Jeremiah. Now let's begin with an outline of this section here from Wilmington's Outline Bible. And he speaks of this section here as predicting Israel's future restoration. We're just going to deal with chapter 30 and 31 at this point, not all three. We'll just give the outline for those two chapters. But he says there is a cleansing preceding Israel's restoration. Jeremiah predicts a time of terror and trouble, probably a reference to the coming great tribulation. For instance, so look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, the day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's another term for the great tribulation. So he speaks of the great tribulation events leading up to Israel's final restoration. Going back to Wilmington, And then he puts those verses here, that cleansing, in chapter 30, verse 4 through 8, and then verses 11 through 16, verses 23 and 24, and then chapter 31, 15. Now, this time of trouble is for the Gentile nations. In chapter 30, verse 16, and verse 23 and 24, their armies will be utterly destroyed. We see that in chapter 30, verse 16. Then God's wrath will descend upon them like a driving wind. In Jeremiah 30, 23 and 24. So really a twofold purpose for the tribulation is addressed here in this section. Judgment on the Gentile nations. And for the Jewish nation, in chapter 30, verse 4 through 8, 11 through 15, and 31, 15, there is a need for suffering. In chapter 30, verse 11 through 15, it is necessary to punish and purify the nation because of its sins. See, the purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church. It's to purify the nation, prepare the nation for the Messiah and the second coming. The nature of this suffering is described in chapter 30, verse 4 through 8, and 31, 15. It proves to be the most severe ever endured by the nation. Once again, we see that in chapter 30, verse 7. We see that this time of trouble is unparalleled in human history. Notice he said, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. See that? None is like it. No other time frame in world history is in comparison to this time of trouble. And this is repeated, by the way, three or four times in the scripture, including passages such as Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And then in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, this day is, none is like it. And taking that out of the Old Testament. So there's several passages. When we get to this verse 7, we'll look at the passages showing that the unparalleled nature of the time of trouble. So from our perspective, things will be getting worse. But realize, though, we will not go through that period of time. See, we will be raptured before that period begins. But this is a time of not the church's trouble. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. Very important. This period of time is for Israel. And the 70 weeks of Daniel also agrees with that. All right, let's go back to this outline here. So Jeremiah prophesies concerning that period leading up to Israel's restoration. God will judge Israel's enemies and purify the nation. And then the blessings of the kingdom. Israel, he lists, A, B, C, D, E, F. He breaks it down into sixfold blessing for the nation. Conditions during this restoration, Israel will be regathered and resettled in its land from throughout the world. So there'll be a worldwide regathering. We see that in chapter 30, verse 1 through 3, and verse 10, and chapter 31, verses 8 through 10. Secondly, B, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, in chapter 30, verse 9. So it shows you they'll be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and David will be co-regent. I believe David will be resurrected. David will be resurrected and serve as a vice-regent of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The millennial capital will be Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and other cities will be rebuilt. The palace will be restored. Chapter 30, verse 17 through 18. Then there'll be a population explosion during the kingdom. The population will be greatly increased, and that's based on the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. So we see the covenants ultimately pointing to this future time of blessing. One of the early books I read as a new believer was a little book by Charles Ryrie, The Basis for the Premillennial Faith. And that little booklet covers the various covenants, the Abrahamic, Davidic, New, some call the Palestinian Covenant in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. But he covers those covenants and ties it into the future of the nation Israel and the kingdom. very excellent little short booklet dealing with Israel's future. So the capital, Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. There'll be a population explosion in chapter 30, verse 19 through 21, and chapter 31, verse 27 through 30. They will once again become God's special people. That relationship will be restored. They will be my people and I will be their God. We see that phrase over and over when dealing with Israel's future. They'll once again have a right relationship with God. And this is a spiritual restoration. So it's not simply a physical restoration. We see right now the beginnings of a physical restoration. Israel is now a nation since 1948. But the Bible ultimately promises a spiritual revival, a spiritual restoration. And this is the restoring of Israel back to God in chapter 30, verse 22, and 31, verse 1 through 3. The basis for this is the new covenant promises. The new covenant promises deal with the spiritual restoration of Israel. I will give them a new heart, and I'll put my spirit within them. I will forgive them of their sins. So the basis for this is the new covenant. Whereas the basis for over here, look at this, Israel's regathering back to the land is the Abrahamic covenant. The land is given to them through the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Davidic covenant is found here. You know, a descendant will fulfill reign on David's throne forever. So he deals with the Davidic covenant. And then the new covenant would deal with the spiritual blessings and E. So you see, these promises of Israel's future are based in those biblical covenants. I'm not talking about covenant theology. See, covenant theology looks at the covenants and they say that basically it's just salvation. So they eliminate Israel's restoration, they eliminate a return to the land. They eliminate David ultimately ruling over them in a literal city of Jerusalem. They say, well, the covenants are simply salvation. And this is what's called covenant theology. We're not talking about covenant theology. We're talking about the biblical covenants. By the way, covenant theology is based on three covenants way back, supposedly, in Genesis. Covenant of salvation, the covenant of works, and the covenant of redemption. And so those are based on theological covenants, but not biblical covenants. When I say biblical covenants, I'm talking about the one given in Genesis 12 and following to Abraham, Deuteronomy 30, Palestinian, Jeremiah 33. We have the new covenant in Ezekiel, also 20, I think it's 28. We have the new covenant mentioned there. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and following. So these covenants form the basis of Israel's future. Understand that. These covenants are the basis for the future restoration of Israel. Now let's go back to the outline. Finally, Israel will experience unprecedented joy. The kingdom will be a time of great joy and celebration. And so it should be. When the King of Kings is reigning and there will be no more warfare, peace will remain throughout the kingdom. Chapter 31, verse 4 through 7, that same chapter, verses 11 through 14, and 16 through 26. Then we have the covenant guaranteeing this restoration, its superiority. This covenant is greater than the one made with Moses in chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. This is the new covenant. We'll see that in the following chapter, the new covenant. And that's the basis for Israel's spiritual restoration. Its security, it lasts as long as the sun and stars give forth their light. So this covenant is permanent. Chapter 31, verse 35 through 40. Therefore, Israel's promises are sure. The new covenant has never been replaced. God's future, God still has a future for Israel, including their spiritual restoration. You can't, in no sense, take this and try to shove the church into this passage. The church wasn't even in existence. And that's the problem. We need to know when the church began, and we realize that it did not exist in the Old Testament. covenant theologians teach that the church began either with Adam or Abraham, or somewhere between. So they say that the church was in the Old Testament. They take a passage out of the book of Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 8. They take the word for church, ecclesia, which simply means an assembly, and realize there's a technical, non-technical use of that word. And they take it as the tabernacle in the wilderness, translated the church in the wilderness by a lot of translations, and try to say, see, the church was in the Old Testament. Well, they're taking a general term and trying to make it a technical term in that passage, and that's ignoring the context. And that's how they try to say that the church is in the Old Testament, but it's not. The church began at Pentecost. And therefore, there's unique blessings to church-age believers as opposed to God's physical descendants, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's just this basic dispensational theology 101. The distinction between Israel and the church. This is very important. You cannot interpret the Bible properly unless you distinguish Israel's purposes and the church's purposes. And that's why when you're looking for a church, you need to find out that church is dispensational. First and foremost, you need to look at the doctrinal statement. And it's very important that they're clear on the gospel. I'll say the two biggest doctrines that will affect the theology of any church, dispensational theology and the gospel. Those are the two doctrines you want to check right off the bat. And if they don't have a doctrinal statement, there's a problem. Because they want to water down the truth so much that anyone can believe whatever and still be part of that church. And that's not a good thing. Okay, let's go back here to the text there. That's the outline just for the couple chapters here. But this is I love this section of the Word of God. And we'll go back to chapter 30, verse 2. So God's message came to Jeremiah, the prophet, and he said, verse 2, thus speak the Lord of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So Jeremiah is to record his message. Now, this is not the only time that he is instructed to do so. So we think later on, he's encouraged to record what he has prophesied in a scroll. Remember what happened to that scroll? That was ripped apart by the king in his winter home, throwing into the fire the word of God. And then it was Baruch, his scribe, was to rewrite the words. And then certainly at some point, the book of Jeremiah was finished, finalized in their copies, and therefore we have it today. But this is probably that section of the promises here, just a few of those chapters that he is speaking of. And chapter 30 and 31 or so forth. So he's told to record these words. Dr. McGee puts it this way. He is writing his prophecy now. After all, he's in jail. He won't be in the pulpit on Sunday morning. That's a good way to put it. So he's trying to write it down. Write it down. That's what Paul did, by the way, in prison. Paul wrote down the scripture. You can't proclaim it in person. Having the writings is a great way to leave a legacy. And by the way, that's the purpose of Christians writing books. Long after they're dead and gone, you can read them and derive great benefit from them. So we have the written revelation today because of this. It's inspired. Even the words are inspired. That's the word graphe, relating to the writings of the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, was also told to record what was written. And he said, I am Alpha and Omega, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. And so his message was sent, that written revelation was distributed to the seven churches there. Write it down. Write it down. Now, later on, Jeremiah is, as I mentioned here, exhorted to write down the record of his accounts in Jeremiah 36, 1 through 4. We look back at Jeremiah 36. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this is decades later from our current passage in Jeremiah 30, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of the book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. You see that? So he would probably already have a partial record of what he wrote down that we're studying in Jeremiah 30, since that occurs during the days of Josiah. So he already has that, and he's gone to complete that record of the book. And we know later that this scroll was burnt by the king, and later he was write it down again. Verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Okay, now let's take a look at verse 3 here. And behold, the days are coming. Now when you see that language, you know that this is probably the remote future. We had the last days, by the way, that phrase used of Israel's final restoration. But this is the remote future from Jeremiah's perspective. And so therefore, this will take place in the right before the kingdom begins. I have a little crown there, as you know, that deals with verses on the kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel. Now, if you stop right there, you think, well, is he speaking here of the Babylonian captivity? And the answer is no, because he deals with both Israel and Judah. Therefore, this is the future restoration of Israel, not simply the return from Babylon. He spoke of that earlier. There are several places in the book of Jeremiah that speak of a return from Babylon. But the language used here, though, is in the context of Israel's ultimate future restoration. So he says he's going to bring back his people from both northern and southern kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom did not return back to the land from Assyria. When the Assyrians came in 721 B.C., they were deported, and they did not return to the land. The southern kingdom did. There was a return from Babylon, Judahites, many of them returned back to the land under Ezra. So he said, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. It shows you the basis for their return is the Abrahamic covenant. Their fathers would call them the founding fathers. We hear about the founding fathers of our country. Well, Israel's founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that Abrahamic covenant is repeated to each individual. It's given initially to Abraham, it's repeated to Isaac, and it's repeated to Jacob. So this is the Abrahamic covenant that he's referring to here. The land was granted to them, to the patriarchs, and this is the Abrahamic covenant promises. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So this is a future worldwide regathering. Once again, let's take a look at this PowerPoint here from Tommy Ice. And there are two future regatherings of Israel. Now, we're obviously living in the church age, I think near the end, right before the return of Christ. And after the church is raptured, Israel will be regathered in unbelief. I think we see that already ongoing. But I think there'll be a further incentive for Israel to return in the tribulation based on the covenant of peace that's initiated at the beginning. So we think we see a further influx of Jews from around the world in unbelief even after the church is gone. Now, passages supporting that, I know it's hard to read here. I'll just read the passages here. If you want a copy of these later, I can give that to you. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. It's probably the main passage dealing with the Valley of the Bones. I think Ezekiel 36. So Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. Ezekiel 22, 17 through 22, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 24, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, Zephaniah 2, 1 and 2, and then the main passage, Ezekiel 30, 38 and 39, those two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Valley of the Dry Bones, that's a key passage for Israel's restoration. Now, the regathering before the millennium in belief toward the end of the tribulation, when Israel will turn to faith in Messiah, they will look unto him whom they have pierced. They will be regenerated and regathered back to land in belief based on Deuteronomy 4, 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. That's a key passage there, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. Isaiah 43, 5 through 7. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Jeremiah 31, 7 through 10. Ezekiel 11, 14 through 18. Amos 9, 14 and 15. Zechariah 10, 8 through 12. And Matthew 24, 31. Remember, he's gathering together his elect from the four winds. So, quite extensive, the future regathering of Israel. And we'll look at some of those passages. We won't look at all of them, but he's going to return the people from their captivity. This is a worldwide return in belief. Let's take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter, 30, verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy 30, we'll begin there. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations. Notice, all the nations, not just Babylon. All the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are driven out to the furthest part under heaven, no matter where you are on the globe, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and he will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. This is not heaven, it's clear. They occupied that land given to Abraham. See? And you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, amillennialists will look at this and say, well, this was fulfilled in Solomon's day. He reigned from the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates. The problem is not simply possessing the land or reigning for a few years. You're going to possess the land forever. Your descendants are going to possess the land forever. See? Also, after Israel's judgment, many of the minor prophets speak of still a yet future restoration. So if it was fulfilled in David's day or Solomon's day, as some covenant theologians try to argue, why do we have promises of the future restoration still in the prophets toward the end of the Bible? See? And I was reading a title that some of them try to take the passages where we're a seed of Abraham in Galatians 3 and say that land promises are fulfilled somehow in a spiritual way by the church. And therefore the land is really heaven. It's just absurd. It just stretches all credibility to believe that. Now, let's take a look at Joel 3:1. So it shows you that this is an extensive theme throughout the Bible. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, I think there it is. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, He's going to gather all nations and bring them into judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So it shows you that probably near the end where the battle Armageddon occurs, that's the timing of the regathering. So this is more specific, narrows it down to the end of the tribulation. When he gathers the nations together, around that time, he's going to bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, probably after that battle's over. But it shows you that that's the time frame of the regathering, that future regathering in belief. Amos 9:14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They will make gardens and eat fruit from them. So great prosperity as he brings his people back home. Jeremiah 30:18, later on in this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mound, that's Jerusalem. And the palace, king's palace, shall remain according to its own plan. Then we have Jeremiah 31:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. So, back to our text here then. His people, Israel and Judah, both the northern and southern kingdom, will return to the land that God gave to their fathers. So that's specific. This land is based on the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take a look at that in Genesis 13:15. That promise. He told Abraham, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. All the land that you see. Now he wasn't gazing into heaven, was he? Now he did say, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. But now he's looking at the land. All the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants. How long? Forever, not simply 40 years under Solomon or David. Forever. That's clear to me. That's plain language. Look at Genesis 15:18. It's reiterated. Now where that land is, not only what Abraham saw, but more specifically, we have the boundaries of the promised land. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates, and the land of all the ites. Joshua ran into these ites in Joshua's day. So, where the ites possessed the land in Abraham's day, and from that boundary line. Now, if you look on a map, there's a little wadi. This is not, the River Egypt's not the Nile River. Some people make that mistake, but really, when the children of Israel were sent into the land, remember the spies? They were sent to spy out the land. They were right at the southern boundary, Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea runs along that wadi of Egypt. And so they were right at the southern boundary land when the spies were sent over. They were not somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. So it doesn't include the Sinai Peninsula. You say, well, that was returned. Israel returned that, I think, in what, 73? Back to Egypt. They occupied the Sinai Peninsula, but then they returned that. Well, that's not the promised land. Then the River Euphrates, some take it all the way over to modern-day Iraq, but I think it's the Lebanon, the northern boundaries of the Euphrates. If you see the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates River curves around and goes all the way over to where Abraham grew up in the land of Ur. By the way, he said, I want you to leave your land and go to a place where you inherit it. So Abraham's original land in Ur could not be the promised land. Understand that. So the Euphrates River would be the northern boundary. So he's only listing here the northern and southern. Now, when Joshua was ready to enter into the land, they were on the other side of the Jordan. So the Jordan River is a natural boundary. The only tribe that received possession because they were complaining, they didn't want to wait on God's blessing, was Manasseh. Remember, east and west Manasseh. Manasseh wanted the land on the other side of the Jordan. Well, that wasn't the promised land, but it was to them, it looked great. He said, only if you go over with your brothers and help them fight, then I will give you that land. So really, that wasn't part of the promised land. And then, of course, the Mediterranean Sea is the boundary of the eastern boundary of the promised lands. And by the way, if you want to narrow the boundaries further, Ezekiel 47 specifically tells you some of the cities along the north and south border, all the way down. And I don't know if we have time to pull that up. Oh, let's take some time. We got time this morning, right? Okay, you want to see that? All right. I'll try to pull the map up, too. I know where it is. It might take me a minute. Moody Bible Atlas. Let's go to Ezekiel 47. And he goes to the temple, and then there's the river from there, and then the borders of the land, chapter 13, verse 13. Let's see if I can pull up a map for you quickly. All right. And we will show you here those boundaries. Let's see. Okay, I'll try something here. We'll get a map here for you. Just take a minute, take a breather here. Let's see, I'll go see if I can try it this way. Moody Bible Atlas. Here it is. Here it is. Okay. And we'll have to pull up Ezekiel's vision of the land. There we go. Okay, and I will show you here. Let's float this. The boundaries mentioned in Ezekiel 47. So, I know this is hard to see. So, some of these spots here indicate the northern boundary. They located some of these through archaeology. And therefore, it goes up to here. There's the Euphrates River runs just along this area north, and then it curves around to Iraq. And then it goes all the way down here. See, the Jordan River would be the dividing line right here. The Dead Sea, Jerusalem's down there. And then the tribes are grouped. Dan, notice Dan will be up here in the future, Asher. And it shows you the various tribes where they'll be in the kingdom. And then this temple that will be rebuilt in Ezekiel 40 through 45 will be in the area of Jerusalem, and that will be leveled and raised, elevated. Benjamin, Simon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad down at the bottom. So that's basically what you see here mentioned in Ezekiel 47. So that's how it's laid out, the Moody Bible Atlas. If you want a copy of this, just email me. I can send you a copy of that. Okay, let's take a look here back in our text. And let's look at Ezekiel real quick, and we'll see. I'm going to read all the places there. Ezekiel 47, 13, was it? Thus saith the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. You say that was already done under Joshua. You're right, but this is the kingdom. Ezekiel's writing long after that. So he says, I want you to divide the land here based on, you know, what they will inherit in the kingdom. And you shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to you, to your fathers. See, it's based on what? The oath or promise of God to Abraham. This land you shall fall as to you as your inheritance. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea. And we have the Mediterranean Sea. by the road of Hethlon. We saw that in the north as one goes to Zedad. And then he goes on and lists the various borders here, all those various names here. On the east side, verse 18, the south side, notice here, Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea is still a southern point of the boundary land. Kadesh. That's where they sent the spies over. Notice the Brook of Egypt. Notice here, this shows you that Kadesh, the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the Great Sea. And that's the Wadi of Egypt right there. So we know that it runs along Kadesh. I don't know if it shows you on this map, Kadesh, but that's the southern border. And then it goes the western side and so forth. And so he lists it. You read down through the chapter yourself. And then the tribes that will inherit in chapter 48 are mentioned there. Dan, Asher, verse 2, Manasseh, verse 4, and so forth. So he goes on and describes then that central district given to the Levites in verse 12 and 13 and following. How wide that is, verse 15, and so forth. So, this is the future boundaries of the land of Israel, as prophesied by Ezekiel. Okay, this is a land that they will be restored to. Now, we're back in Genesis 17:8, I think, is where we left off. And let's take a look at, lost some place here. Here we go. Genesis 17:8. Also to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as a what? Everlasting possession. See that? Everlasting possession. And I will be what? I will be their God. That language means spiritually restored. Not until Israel is spiritually restored to a right relationship with the Lord will they inherit the land. That's a condition. That's why John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There must be a spiritual restoration of the Jews before a permanently physical inheritance. Even though there's a gathering on belief, a permanent possession would be Israel under the new covenant. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. And he goes on and describes those things after. But let's take a look at Deuteronomy 35, and the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. A couple more passages, Ezekiel 36:28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice that. Then verse 20, Ezekiel 37:25. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Showing that the permanency of the Davidic covenant. Now, show you here, let's take a look at the PowerPoint. We'll save that for the following verses, okay. All right, let's take a look at verse 4 then. Let's go back here in our passage in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Apparently he didn't live in our generation. Sad to say. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So God is speaking of this future time of trouble that he will use to purge the nation or turn the nation back to him. And here he begins by saying, these are God's words. This is speaking of that great tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Well, what would that be? Warfare. Joel chapter 2, verse 11 also describes this day of the Lord as a time of trouble. It's very terrible. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? So this time of trouble will come upon the Jews. There'll be a time of great persecution. There'll be a time of warfare and on the opposite of peace. Revelation 6:4, the second horseman, another horse, fiery red, went out, and he was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Notice that's warfare. Peace is removed. And that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So this is a great time of trouble, trembling, fear, not of peace. It's described as birth pangs. He said, have you ever seen a man bent over, ready to deliver a child in pain? He says, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? A woman ready to give birth. It's not a fun time. I know there's medications that can numb all the pain today, but those days you had little that would help. And so this is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when the men's faces will be like a woman ready to give birth. Their face will turn pale. And it'll be a time of great trouble. The tribulation is likened unto birth pangs in other passages. This is very important. So we have here the birth pangs of the second half of Daniel's 77s. This time of Jacob's trouble. This is the midpoint on to the second coming. Now, here's a chart I wanted to show you earlier here. Right here. Birth pangs, the tribulation like unto birth pangs is described in the beginning birth pangs in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 and Matthew 24, 8. We'll see those birth pangs are the start of the labor process. And they grow more intense. And ladies, you know this, if you've ever given birth, that the closer you get to the birth of that child, the more intense are the birth pangs. And the contractions occur shorter. They occur closer together. I think this fits the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments, by the way. God initially pours out his wrath, but the wrath of God becomes more severe and quicker as we see the second coming. I think basically the first half of the tribulation will be the sealed judgments, up to the sixth sealed judgment. And then the second half is the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. They'll come boom, 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 one after the other. As a matter of fact, we see the effects of one lasting into the other when men are scorched with the burning heat of the sun, and then it becomes dark and they're still in pain from the prior judgment. And that's in the bowl judgments. Now, for Israel, once the midpoint hits, we know that the dragon will go after the Jews and try to annihilate them. And that's when trouble really begins, at the midpoint, for the Jews. That's when Jesus said, flee to the mountains. And Jesus describes that period of time as unparalleled. He's going back to the reference in Daniel and also here in Jeremiah. This will be a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is hard labor birth pangs. Right before that child is born, the face becoming flush, the intense pains becoming more severe. And that's a time of labor pangs before the second coming. So let's take a look at the early birth pangs, the beginning birth pangs of the day of the Lord. The whole 7 years is at God's wrath, the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Paul says, you know, you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This is not the coming of Christ. I know we had that movie, A Thief in the Night, but that's not the return of Christ. This is a day of the Lord. After the return of Christ, the tribulation will come suddenly upon the unbeliever, like a thief. They will be caught off guard. When they will be saying peace and safety, maybe as a result of the first sealed judgment, we have security. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as what? Labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. See? And they shall not escape. Now, labor pangs that come suddenly are the beginning birth pangs. All of a sudden, a woman feels, oh, I think it's time, honey. And the guy drives off without the wife. And she's like, wait. Panics. I think it's time. Those are the beginning of the birth process. And this is what he's referring to here. It comes suddenly and without unannounced. Once you're in the process, you know you're on the way to delivering a child. But this is unannounced. It's unannounced at the beginning. And this is how the day of the Lord will begin. That 7-year period, unannounced. Now, this is why Jesus speaks of beginning birth pangs. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. And he speaks of what as beginning of birth pangs? Well, he gives various conditions here that people take as the church age. And even Chafer initially took some of these things as occurring in the church age. But I think Dr. Pentecost had a more exact view. He said, no, these are the sealed judgments. He says, because he's not referring to the rapture here in Matthew 24. He's speaking about the tribulation period. Let's read it. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. That parallels the rider on the white horse that comes with a bow and no arrow. He will conquer by false peace. And parallels Daniel, that peace treaty. And then you will hear wars and rumors of wars. That's the second sealed judgment, peace taken from the earth. And then famine and disease, the third and fourth sealed judgment. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end of the age is not yet, not the end of the world. I'm sorry, these guys that hold up sign, the end of the world is coming, based on a mistranslation of the King James text. It's the end of the age. There's still another 1,007 years of history for the earth after this period of time. That's the age leading up, that's the age that will bring in the kingdom, the second coming. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, hot and cold wars. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Third and fourth sealed judgment. Now, what are these described here in verse 8? How are these described? All these are the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs. The word sorrow means birth pangs. These are the beginning of the birth process. Whereas Jeremiah speaks of the end, more severe period of time. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and hate you. Now he speaks of the second half. So these beginning birth pangs will lead to the time of persecution for Israel that Jeremiah describes. Jeremiah describes the persecution that will come upon the Jews. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Look at that. And many will be offended, will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets. Remember what the minister of sin will do? Pull fire down from heaven. The Antichrist's right-hand man. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound. By the way, Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. He's called the man of lawlessness. Because lawlessness will abound, love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now that's taken out of context. What kind of endurance? Physical, not spiritual. What kind of salvation? Physical. If you can make it to the end of the age, you'll be delivered physically by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. Has nothing to do with going to heaven here. It's misquoted, taken out of context. And then the gospel, the kingdom, will be preached. That's during the second half of the tribulation. Will be preached in all the world. We see in Revelation chapter 7, a great multitude out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven. And so I think where the church has failed, those in the tribulation will succeed in just a matter of a few years. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists spreading the gospel to the whole world. And then the end will come. That's not the rapture. We're not waiting until the gospel goes out to the whole world for Christ to return. Christ could return at any moment. Even Paul said, and John said, even so come Lord Jesus. We don't have to wait till the gospel goes out to the whole world before the rapture occurs. That's a misunderstanding of this passage. This is the kingdom gospel that will go out after the church is raptured. Then the end of the age will come, the second coming. And then, now, once he gives the overview of Matthew 24, he focuses now on the second half, the details. So we have beginning of birth pangs, second half of the 7 years, and then Jesus now marks the midpoint, as in Daniel 9, to the second coming. And this is where, didn't mean to go into a discourse on Matthew 24 this morning, but while we're there. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's that image offered at the midpoint. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those in Israel. Now there'll be Jews around the world. They won't be the only group of Jews. But we know this parallels Revelation 12. When you read this, it's almost identical. Revelation 12. Don't go back to pack your bags. Don't go back to say goodbye. Take off when you see this happening. Your life is at stake. Well, if you're pregnant because you can't move as fast, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, which, by the way, will be reinstituted in the nation of Israel. It's practiced, by the way, in the land of Israel, even though we're not under the Sabbath mandate. For then there will what? Here it is. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no more shall ever be. Now, doesn't that sound like Jeremiah 30, verse 7? Yes. Unparalleled since the world began. Unless those days were cut off, the word shortened doesn't mean it's shortened from 3.5 years to 21 months, as the pre-wrath people teach. The word shortened literally means cut off. If that time period was not stopped, there'll be no person left alive on planet Earth. Realize only two judgments, one half of the Earth's population is gone. Billions of people taken out by only two of the 28 judgments of the tribulation. That's amazing. But for the elect's sake, who's the elect? Israel. God preserving a remnant. Those days will be cut off. So don't be fooled by anyone saying that Christ is coming secretly. If you're out there in the wilderness, don't, hey, come out here. You know, I saw Christ. Stay in Petra. Don't come out, because when he comes, you won't miss it. You won't miss it. Notice, he's in the inner chamber. Do not believe it. I would say that too. He met me in my house. Don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, it's visible by all. Notice that. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is not the rapture, but the second coming. You won't miss it. It'll be visible. Then after the second coming, there'll be a great feast for the birds, matching Revelation 19 at the end of that chapter. And the sun will be darkened right before coming of Christ. That's the backdrop of the brilliant coming of Christ. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. So, the birth pangs that will occur in the first half of the tribulation will be beginning, but that will be part of the day of the Lord. And then the second half will be the time of Jacob's trouble. But Israel will finally be delivered out of that period of time. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll pick this back up next time. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We look forward, first of all, to the coming of Christ for the church. We know that the church is a mystery age, unforeseen in the Old Testament. We know that you're coming for us, Lord, and we are thankful that you will deliver us from the wrath to come. But we do pray for those who are unbelievers who will be left behind. We pray, Lord, that we might give out the gospel before this day begins, so that those will be spared from your divine wrath. Help us to continue to shed our, to be a light and be a witness to the lost and dying. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.